Well, how about we turn to Acts chapter 17? That's where we will be. We'll start there. We're still on Paul's second missionary journey. And let's pray first. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the record of the work that you did through the life of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we know he is just one man out of thousands, maybe even millions, you have been with and helped and used to do great things through. But Lord, we have recorded this man. Remind us, Lord, that we serve the same God as him, and that, Lord, you can do great things through us, for us. And that, Lord, your desire is that people come to know you, even today as back then. But, Lord, I do pray that we would be encouraged to see the God who used this man in such a wonderful way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just to remind you of where we're up to, last time I preached on a Sunday night, we saw that after Philippi, Paul went to Amphipolis in Apollonia, and then he headed to Thessalonica. And when he was there at Thessalonica, he met some very angry Jews who brought about quite a lot of persecution, and so they thought it would be best if he heads down to Berea. And these people received him, studied the words, wanted to hear what he had to say to see if it was truly of God or not, and to see if this Jesus was the Messiah. The only problem is those Jews at Thessalonica heard that he was down there. They didn't want him to influence any Jews, and so they went and stirred the Jews up there that didn't believe, and so he was forced to head down to Athens. And we read there in Acts chapter 17, verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And so that's where he arrived. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him, with all speed they departed. And so it was from there he sent a message to Silas and Timothy, please come to me. And so they, once they got the message, started to go to be with Paul. And so he's there at Athens. Athens, that's what Athens looks like today. I'm sure it didn't quite look like that back then. But with Athens, there was the city is named after the goddess Athena. And so obviously it's a very godless place. It was filled with idolatry to its extreme. There are three hills of significance in Athens, which would be good for us to take note of. The first one is, I suspect they call this the Sphinx. I don't have a clue how you say that, but Sphinx, it could be something else, but I suspect that's what it is. And it was a small rocky hill surrounded by parkland, and it had a platform on it. Another side view is like this. And this is where probably one of the world's earliest known democratic legislative body met. And so they met as Greeks there at Athens to discuss matters about the city, like the city council. And it is called the ecclesia, where we get the word assembly, and it was a stone platform there. And up above there, it was referred to as the bema seat. Or not seat, but the bema, a stepping stone or speaking platform. And so the council would get up One member would say, this is what I think should happen in our city, and so on, and someone else would get up and they would speak on the bema. And so that's one hill of significance. Another one, and this is probably the most well known, I don't know why that keeps popping up, but Peter's fixing it, is the Acropolis. Now, that's just what it was originally looked like. Someone's drawing. It's not looking so good these days, but I'm sure if anyone's been there, they would say it's a spectacular sight and something of significance. The main part of that is the Parthenon. That's the main feature, and that was dedicated to Athena, the patron goddess of Athens. If you're looking up, you see the significance of that, and then we have that is the Parthenon there, an amazing structure. Now that was in full flight when Paul was there. It was built in around about 450 BC, so it had been there for quite a long time by the time Paul got there, and I suspect it was still looking spectacular. If we want to see what it would look like if it wasn't in ruins, well, we can thank the Americans. They can't be outdone. They did a replica of it, a life-size replica to the full scale. And so it's pretty impressive, I guess. I bet you they weren't complaining about that as much as they complained about the ark being built. They say the ark was a waste of money. I bet you they weren't saying that when that thing was built. Now, there's another hill, Mars Hill, and it has another name. I have to read this, Areopagus. And there was a council called the Areopagus, which dealt with matters of religion, also matters of education, and they would meet there and discuss. And so the actual hill where they met was called the Areopagus, and it was the council as well of in regards to spiritual matters. And as we'll read, we discover this is where the Apostle Paul was taken. The Areopagus, the wise men in charge of the spiritual climate of the city, which would have been rather sad, they heard him preaching in the marketplace, and they said, we need to hear about this more. So they took him to this place. Steps leading up to Mars Hill. And there's another one there as well. And so we can suspect that that's where Paul himself went. Mars Hill is seen by the Acropolis, and so that's looking down onto Mars Hill. And if you're on Mars Hill, that's it, looking up to that major structure there. And so as Paul stood on Mars Hill, which we'll read in a moment, understand that he's standing there and that's the backdrop. This great structure built for Queen Athena, or the goddess Athena. And so there's no doubting that this was a city overtaken by idols. They loved idols, they worshipped idols, they made great structures for their gods as well. And so we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 16 this. Now while Paul waited for them, that's Timothy and Silas at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now notice there's two types of philosophers that are mentioned there, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These were the two main groups of religious men that were there in that city at that time. The Stoics were, we use that word today occasionally, maybe not as much these days. You might have said it in that he looks very stoic today. And the Stoics believed that they wanted to become free of all passions. And so they didn't want to express joy, and they didn't want to express sadness. There was just this levelness of nothingness. Probably the most boring people to be around, I suspect. Imagine meeting with a bunch of Stoics. How are you today? I'm steady. No happiness, no laughs. But they prided themselves in being people in control of their passions, their mind. They were very proud people and believed that they had a grip on all that life would offer them. And so these people certainly wouldn't take kindly to being told that they're sinners. And they need to fear God because there's a judgment coming. They wouldn't like to hear that. They would have thought that they were very righteous in their own selves. Now, with the complete swing of the pendulum, then we have the Epicureans. And they are the complete opposite. They didn't believe that there was life after death. So don't mention resurrection. All right? There's no such thing as a resurrection. They didn't believe anything happened after death. Once you're dead, you're dead. So that led to the philosophy that the only thing that really mattered was pleasure and enjoying life to its fullest while on earth. And if you really wanted to grieve your soul, you could go into the depths of the carnality of their worship, and you'll discover that they were obsessed and totally overruled by pleasure in all of its forms. And so they had the philosophy to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so if someone got up and started speaking about sinful actions, immorality and wickedness and cruelty, well then that would cut to their heart. And then if someone talked about the resurrection, well then that's something that they would be very against, although they may be very interested in what they had to say. And so, when they heard Paul preaching in the marketplace, we see that they thought this was someone that they need to bring to the council and to work out if he's telling the truth. And so we read in Acts 17, verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Now that's talking about the hill and also the actual council, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. That's probably an understatement. They were very superstitious. And so Paul begins to preach to these men that wanted to hear various theories and philosophies. If there was something new, they wanted to hear it. But they were also this council of discussing if this is truly a religious matter that we need to seriously consider. Now remember, he's preaching to people who believed in a multiplicity of gods. Normally, he went and preached to Jews. And his main message was that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied would come. And so he would debate with the Jews and show them from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth was the one that they were waiting for, the Messiah. But this is a very different type of message now. He's not trying to prove to Jews who believed in Jehovah as being the God and only God, that Jesus was the Son, the Messiah, part of the Trinity that would come. Now he's preaching to people that believed in lots of gods. And so if he came and said, "Let me tell you about Jesus, the Son of God," well, then they would be thinking of the son of Zeus. Oh, he's got another son, Jesus. And they would have been quite happy to say, "Well, yeah, we'll worship him too." It wouldn't have been any problem for them to accept Jesus as another God. And so he had to show them that, no, you got it all wrong. There is only but one God and one Savior. And you need to forsake your gods for this one true God. So this is a very different message. And as we get more multicultural in our country, we do come across more people who believe in have a polytheistic outlook on God. But it's certainly not something as prominent as if you were in India, where the Hindus and various places. Pastor Marnie from Fiji, a Fijian Indian, would tell us how he grew up as a Hindu worshipping lots of gods, and they had to make sacrifices for all these various gods to make them happier. He had thousands upon thousands of gods that he had to try and make happy until he heard Jesus is the Son of God, the only true God, Jehovah. And when he came to that conclusion, he realized all these other ones were false gods, and he believed in God, the Heavenly Father. And that brought about a lot of persecution for him because he was forsaking the gods. And that's the same as what these Jewish people, or not Jewish, Greek people would have felt as well. He is, if we follow Jesus and accept what you're saying, we have to forsake every other god. That's a big thing. And it might have a bit to do with how we see the result of his preaching after this. But if you were to share the gospel with someone like this, we do have what I believe a very good outline to preach to someone who believes in many gods. Let's go through it. In verse 22 we read, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now he was seizing on them. They worshipped all these gods, but just in case there was another God out there that they didn't know about, well, they didn't want to upset him because he might do something terrible as well. And so they said, "To the unknown God, the God that we may not know of, we'll worship him as well." And Paul seized on that. "I want to tell you about this God that you don't know about." And they're going to discover he is the only God. So first, Paul declares to them there is only one God. And this God created all things, and he is Lord of all, and he doesn't need temples, which is totally opposite to what they believe. Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Wow, that's a big thing when you're talking to people that believe in polytheism. Multiple gods. There's one God. He made everything. And he doesn't need a temple for people to worship him. Then he goes on to say that God not only created all things, but he continues to give life to all things. Neither, verse 25, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. See, this is, for us, this is just normal basic stuff. Yeah, God made everything. He's in control of everything. In him we live and move and have our being. But they believed that there was a God for every certain thing. There was a God created the sun, and he's the sun God, and so on. There's a God of the moon, and he does this. There's a God that brings the harvest, and we have to make that God happy. There's a God that does this. There's so many gods you've got to make happy. And because they all have their little job. Yet Paul is saying, hey, there's only one God and he does it all. He's the true God. And then, if that wasn't enough, he tells them that he cannot be represented by an idol. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now that would have upset most people. The whole city was full of idols, and he says, you can't represent God like that. And I suspect if you went and said that in parts of India, you would have the same. But he says, even though they worshipped idols, God was very patient with them, because he says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See, God didn't send judgment straight away on this city and the various cities who worshipped Zeus and all the gods under him, even though they deserved it. He was patient and long-suffering because he wanted them to be saved. And that's what he has now come to declare unto them. It's time for you to repent of your sin. And he shows them that there is a day of judgment coming. And the judge is going to be God's Son, Jesus. It says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear this again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. And so that was the message that he preached. And I think these are very vital things to mention if you share the gospel with someone who has a background that worship many gods. There is only one God, and he is the one that you can assign to everything, all creation. Not only creation, how we are sustained today, and all life comes from him. And there is going to come a day when he's going to judge us for our sin if we don't repent and turn to him. And this judgment is going to come through his Son, Jesus, who he has declared to be the judge of all, because he died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And he will be the judge. And that's what Paul preached. The need of repentance of sin. And that would have upset the Stoics, because they didn't think they were sinful. it would have pierced the heart of the Epicureans because they knew they were just living for pleasure. I don't know if they thought it was sin. I suspect they did. And he also would have confounded and confused and infuriated some because he spoke of the resurrection. Now, you know, usually when Paul goes around and he preaches a gospel of this like, you usually hear, and many of the Jews repented and believed, and of the Gentiles, not a few. That's generally how it says. Of the Gentiles, lots of them get saved, and also many of the Jews. But it didn't seem to be the same if we read here in verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There's not a multitude got saved in this huge city, overwhelmed with idols. We can see that the god of this world has blinded the minds through this pagan place, and very few got saved, it seems. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And so there wasn't a great deal that we read about there. There is no epistle to Athens as well. We don't really know if a church started and what happened there, but we can see that it's a very, very shaky, isn't it? Sorry, shaken away. Yeah, there wasn't a lot of what you would call fruit from this time. But as we read on, after this, it says he went to, another photo. He went down to Corinth. And Corinth is probably just as wicked. It was a mini Athens. It was steeped in Greek mythology as well. There's a little piece of land that joins Achaia, that body there. It was a very dangerous port to sail around like that. And so, I don't know when it happened. I forgot the research. But they dug. That's how narrow it is. And these days, there's a channel that goes right through. They used to actually get boats, and there were like little drag areas, and they would drag the boats across this and let them sail off again because the seas around that area was so dangerous. And so he came down here and he went to Corinth. That's the main city of Corinth. Shops at Corinth. Obviously, that building over there wasn't there, or it was looking pretty good still. But we read that they had two main gods. The foundational remains of the temple of Aphrodite. And that's the goddess of love. And there are some very, very wicked things that took place there that I don't really want to go into. And the temple to Apollos, built around 540 BC. And so Paul would have seen these, known these. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Who had curly hair. No, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or by their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, there's not a picture of the synagogue, but from what I have read, they had built another synagogue, and these were remnants of the past synagogue in the days of the Apostle Paul, but there were Jews there. And it says in verse 5, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And so when they rejected what he had to say, he said, "I'm going to go to the Gentiles." He didn't go far, because we read he went next door. Right? I'm off. It's a bit like when my brother left home when he was about 6. Dad said he went next door and sat in the gutter. Mum took him lunch. "Are you hungry?" "Yep." "Well, here's some lunch." And just went back, and he was leaving home. Well, he left the synagogue. "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." So he didn't go far. "I'm leaving you guys." And he goes next door. And there he preaches to the Gentiles. Interestingly, though, who gets saved when he starts preaching? Verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." I think that's interesting. Predominantly, the Jews didn't want to hear, yet the chief of the synagogue, he was listening, he was thinking, maybe he knew the scriptures better than most, and he could understand, hey, this Jesus fits the Messiah, and he believes. Now, having Crispus in mind, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's good to make the connection between the epistle to Corinth and the historical record in the book of Acts. It says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, because he's dealing with divisions and strife, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius." And so, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, who got saved very early on the piece, we know that after he believed, Paul baptized him. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 18, verse 9, I just want to show you one more thing. It says, Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Think of that. In the early part of his ministry there, he said, God comes and says, "Hey, I'm going to look after you. Just preach your little heart out. No one's going to hurt you." Wow. That's something that Paul would have really liked to hear, because everywhere he went, they seemed to whip him or throw him in prison or do something terrible. He's finally going to be able to preach, and it says, "They will not hurt thee." That's a relief to him. But that got tested very quickly, because in verse 12 it says, "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia," that is the Roman officer, "the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." Now, we have ruins of the judgment seat, which was the Bema, was situated in the Agora, that main city. Part of the city, it served as the platform on which Roman officials stood when making public appearances. And so up there, we can see that that's where the Roman guy was. Probably Paul's here somewhere. And they said, in verse 13, this fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. So Paul's, like usual, the Jews are upset with him, bringing him to the council. What usually happens? He ends up getting beaten up. But God said, hey, no one's going to hurt you here. And listen what it says. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. He said, just get out of here, will you? I'm not interested. And then it says in verse 17, that all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Here we see God kept his word. He said, no one's going to hurt you. Jews tried to do the same thing. What happens is, Roman authority didn't want to have anything to do with it. Then other Greeks ganged up and beat him up. And so now Paul could preach, knowing that those Jews aren't going to cause a stir because they know no one's going to listen to them. And he got to preach for a year and a half. I wonder, why did God allow that to happen? Maybe he knew that this was another city like Athens, entrenched in the wickedness of the Greek culture and the gods. And he needed his apostle there to preach regularly so that the word of God could have great effect. Maybe he knew that they were going to be tested because of such a wicked city that it is, that they needed him to establish them for months upon months. We know that they still didn't turn out to be the best type of church. They had a lot of problems. Imagine if he was only there for 2 or 3 months instead of a year and a half. Maybe there wouldn't have been a church, and God knew that. And so he allowed his apostle to stay there as he promised. And so he went there. And now, after that, he went to Ephesus. And we're going to look at Ephesus on the third missionary journey. Went to Rhodes, went to Caesarea, went down to Jerusalem. Then he went back to Antioch to tell his home church what he had done. Now it's interesting, there isn't a lot of fanfare as he goes off onto his third missionary journey. But we will see that next time. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are reminded and we see that sometimes it's your will that we suffer for the sake of the gospel. And you're able to use that suffering to bring people to you like that jailer in Philippi. If Paul wasn't mistreated, he may never have heard the gospel and may never have been saved. But you were able to use persecution. Yet, Lord, you are strong and great enough to declare that no one will hurt us and there will be no persecution, as we saw there at Corinth. Lord, that just shows us that you are the one that's truly in control. And so, Father, when we do have to go through periods of testing and trials and persecution, Lord, it is still deemed by the very throne that we worship. I pray that we would be faithful during those times and see how you want to glorify yourself in this situation. Lord, if we do live peaceably, as we do most of us here in this country at this time, I pray that we would take full advantage of that as well. And that, Lord, you will glorify yourself. But thank you that we serve the same God that Paul served, and that you will do great things in and through us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.